One of the many blessings we enjoy here at LifeTree, and one of the many ministries that we're blessed to have, is a welcome team. And I suspect, more than likely, especially if you're visiting with us today, that the welcome team probably at least reached out for you on your way in. And if you're new with us, we just welcome you into the house of the Lord. We began a series last Sunday on the seven churches found in the book of Revelation. Last Sunday was an introductory message. We felt that in order to preach on the seven churches in Revelation found in chapter 2 and chapter 3, it was really incumbent upon us to really start at chapter 1 and give an introduction, because so much of chapter 1 will come up again and again in our time over the coming weeks. But we're trusting God that He'll speak through His Word to everybody that enters these doors during this time. You see, we come into this place for a reason. Now, if we were to ask everybody in here, we may have some different thoughts on exactly what that reason was, why we're here today. But ultimately, we're here to honor God, lift up the name of Jesus Christ, receive the impartation of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Amen? And that's who we're here to worship today. We've just worshiped in song, we've worshiped in prayer, we're going to worship in the reading and the study of the Word. And we ask that if you have your Bibles with you, you study and read along with us today. In fact, if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. We're going to begin reading at chapter 2, verse 1 in just a moment. As you go to that place in the Scripture, some of your Bibles, maybe all of your Bibles, have a header at the top of there, right by the chapter 2 designation. And it talks about the letter to the church at Ephesus. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. I think any believer in this room has probably read the book of Ephesians. That letter by the Apostle Paul in probably the mid to late 50s A.D., Paul had written them a letter and gave them a lot of commendations, and then was really a treatise on a lot of theological matters that were important for them to understand as a church. That's the city we're talking about today, Ephesus. The book of Ephesians, of course, was written to the church at Ephesus. But what we're studying today is not a letter or an epistle, if you will, by the Apostle Paul. It's actually a letter that was penned by the Apostle John. John the Beloved. John, who was there at the Last Supper, as it said, he laid his head on the breast of the Messiah, the chest of Jesus. The apostle, apparently the only disciple and apostle, was there at the foot of the cross the day Jesus was crucified. If you remember, in fact, Jesus looked down at John, and Jesus' mother was standing there, and he said, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to John, "You behold your mother." And from that day, the word says that John basically took Mary, Jesus' mother, as his own. And he cared for her. And this is the John that we're talking about. Last week, we studied that the letter was written and the revelation was given on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. Really not far from the city of Ephesus. The word says that John was banished there, if you will. It doesn't use the word banished. He was sent there for the word of God. You see, he was being persecuted because he was having the people in the church take a stand against things that were going on in that culture. And we'll talk about them very shortly. We'll revisit that today, as we will most every week. We've entitled the message today, Ephesus, the church with everything but the main thing. Ephesus, the church with everything, but the main thing. You see, if you were to study about Ephesus in that portion of Asia Minor, which is now the region of Turkey, the history tells us that Ephesus was the leading city of that whole region. It was effectively, it was the capital of that city, and basically people equated that part of Asia with Ephesus. To them, Ephesus was Asia. Asia was Ephesus. That's what Asia was all about. It was the leading city and probably the most renowned of the seven churches. And certainly, and for many in this room, out of the names of the seven churches, it may be the one that you've only one you've ever heard of is Ephesus. although we're going to study six more churches and cities in the coming weeks. But the format of these seven letters was penned by John as he was banished on the island of Patmos. But he's really not the author. He's the one that wrote it down. But if you recall, if you ever read the book of Revelation, he received a revelation and a vision of Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared to him. And what he said in short was, you write a letter, or if you will, a scroll, and you send it to the seven churches that are found in Asia Minor. You write a letter on this one scroll. The first letter is going to go to Ephesus. Then the next is the city and the church at Smyrna. Then the city of Pergamum and Thyatira. And then you send one to Sardis, is going to be the next on your scroll. And then Philadelphia, then Laodicea. You send this letter to them, and I'm going to tell you my heart. Jesus says to John, I'm basically going to tell you my heart for these churches. And as we read these letters, I think we're going to find that they are as alive and applicable today in 2015 as they were in 95 AD when they were written. And I think they're not only applicable to churches, they're applicable to every individual in the church. Because as we see and study these seven churches and the letters to the seven churches, these charges to the seven churches, if you will, we're going to see at times a mirror, if you will, in the scripture that's going to reflect things in our lives. It's going to reflect things in our church, elders, all of us. It's going to reflect things about us that, much as it was for this church, it was almost effectively, if you will, these are performance reviews. Now you in the workforce know what I'm talking about, don't you? Performance reviews. We've had them. I've done countless, probably hundreds of them during my time. And I've received one. I would receive one every year from my superiors. And that's the important thing that we should know about performance reviews, if you will. They always come from someone who has the authority to say what they're saying. Sometimes we don't like it, but it doesn't really matter, because that person has been given that authority to say, this is my perspective on you. When we did performance reviews, we were not only reviewed by our superior, but it would go one level up to make sure that they agreed with that person. So if I wrote one about a subordinate, I would send mine one level up to make sure they agreed about this person that was a subordinate to me, and they understood what I was saying. But you see, these letters, even though they are penned by the Apostle John, were from Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, of course, has the authority to write, if you will, performance reviews about his churches. As we study these letters, there's commonalities in every one of them. One of them, those commonalities, is this. In every letter, Christ reveals something about his nature, about the vision that John received in chapter 1. For example, we're going to get to a church that really had permitted sin to enter its ranks. I won't tell you which church. We'll get there in a few weeks. But when that letter is written by John under inspiration in the words of Jesus Christ, Jesus introduces himself as one who has blazing eyes like fire. And you see, he could see right through any veneer on that church. He knew what was going on internally in the lives of the leadership, in the lives of the congregation. He knows. He knows all things. They're his churches. That's why he has the authority. So every letter, we're going to talk about things about that Christ revealed about himself in the first chapter. We're going to be talking about over the coming weeks for every church. Every one of the letters will address, if you will, strengths that church has. In fact, out of the seven letters, there are six churches that have something very good that Christ is is commending. There's one church we'll get to on the last message called Laodicea. You've heard of that church, the lukewarm church. That church received no commendation from Christ, only criticism. Conversely, the churches at Smyrna, we'll study that next week, the suffering church, and the church at Philadelphia, the church that was, because they were weak, Christ was able to empower them because they weren't trying to do it on their own. Those churches received no criticism, but the other five churches did. And we're going to study one of those churches today that actually received commendation and criticism from Jesus Christ. And it's the church at Ephesus. I love the fact that every time that Jesus will address a shortcoming in a church, in fact, there was two things, and one jumped out at me that I had never studied this, but it came to me that as I didn't study it elsewhere, it came to me that Christ never condemns them about things of the past. He talks about things of the present. Why is that important? You think back to Zechariah chapter 3. We studied that before. There's a heavenly setting, if you will, and Joshua the high priest was standing there with filthy clothes on in this vision by Zechariah. And the accuser, Satan himself, his name is the accuser of the brethren. You see, for you Christians, that's that accusation whispering in the back of the ear that's trying to destroy you and take you out of ministry. That's the accusation and the whisperer in your ear that is saying, this is where you fell short and God's not going to love you. I want to let you know that's a lie. Because he's a liar. He's the father of all lies. It's the accuser of the brother. But you see, Jesus doesn't do that. He points out things today that are going on in the church, and he's going to say these need to be corrected today. He doesn't go to Ephesus and says, I remember 30 years ago when you were so pagan, and I've never forgotten that. That doesn't happen. And you see, it doesn't happen in the letters, and it doesn't happen in our lives. Because you see, Jesus forgives and forgets. And he's able to do that. And if the enemy is whispering things in your ear or in my ear that's trying to take away the effectiveness of our ministry, I want to let you know he's a liar and he's lying to us. I want to let you know God looks at the present in this church and he's going to talk about their future. And everyone, when he brings out something that needs to change, he always gives a course of action. In performance reviews, that is so important, and it's just like Jesus Christ. When he says this needs to change, he tells what has to happen. He doesn't just make an accusation and then write the church off. This is what you need to change. This is the direction you need to go. This is how you get there. And in every letter, there's a promise for those who overcome. There's a promise for those who overcome. I want to let you know that was true in 95 AD, and that's true in 2015. There's a promise for those of us that are willing to overcome. There's a reward for us. Not only in this life, but in the next as well, there's a reward for overcomers. And I'm not trying in any way to... This is not about spirituality. It's not about separate groups. All Christ is saying to the churches, he's saying to us today, when you overcome, you receive victory. There's victory waiting for you. But at times it comes at a cost. It's come at a cost in probably every one of your lives. If you're a believer in this room, it's probably come at a cost. It's come at a cost at times in this church. But there is a promise for overcomers in every one of the letters. And the other thing that really struck me is this. In nearly every one of the letters, if not every one of the letters, and this is my writing, so just it's very short. There's a spiritual metaphor to either the name or the geography or the history of that city. There's a spiritual metaphor, if you will, a parallel. What do I mean by that? Well, let me give you an example. If we had the honor to write a letter to the leaders of Pittsburgh, if we were to make reference to their ironclad resolve or their steel backbone, you would see the parallel because Pittsburgh, of course, is the city of what? Iron and steel. If we were to write a letter to a place that we would refer to it as Sin City, we would know that that's, in our culture, the reputation of what? Las Vegas, right? Because you see, that's their reputation. The iron in Pittsburgh was their history. If I was to talk about a city that's mile high, you would know that I'm talking about Denver, based on its geography. Or if we talk about the San Francisco 49ers, for you football fans, it refers back to its history of the gold rush in 1849, right? So I think you'll enjoy this as we go through there. As it's true today, it's true for most of these cities, that there is a metaphor in there. And if you watch for it, you're going to be amazed. You're going to be amazed at how John puts this together through the words of Jesus Christ and how Jesus just so subtly points these things out that the people could understand perfectly. Because if you live in the steel city, you know about iron and steel. And if you live in Las Vegas, you know the reputation of that city is Sin City, etc. So Ephesus, as we said moments ago, was a leading city and the capital of Asia Minor. The church was founded there by the Apostle Paul. If you study the book of Acts, he was there for over 2 years. He spent a great deal of time in the city. It was later, after he had left the city, he sent his young protege, Timothy. And when Timothy was there, those letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul wrote those from another location, giving him instruction for the church at Ephesus. And we're going to talk about those in just a minute. Later, a disciple and a follower named Apollos, and eventually the Apostle John, became the leader of the church at Ephesus, and really that region. He was actually considered a bishop. So, before I go, in fact, I just want to say one more thing. Then we're going to read the letter. It's only 7 verses long. But there's one interesting facet about Asia that I want you to, or I'm sorry, about Ephesus that I want you to remember. It was the chief harbor of Asia Minor. In fact, in time, when any of the Roman leaders would come to Asia Minor, they would always go into the harbor at Ephesus. It would, in fact, that eventually it became law. This is what they had to do. They had to, a statesperson could not arrive up in any other coastline place except for they had to go into the harbor at Ephesus. But what happened to that harbor is such an interesting thing, and I think as the message goes on, you're going to appreciate this. You see, through the middle of the city of Ephesus, there was a river called the Castor River. It flowed through Asia Minor. It flowed into the sea, the Aegean Sea, right at Ephesus. There was a huge harbor at Ephesus, as I've already said. But what began to happen is this. What happens in many deltas at the end of a river is you see the silt from the region of Asia Minor began every year, would perpetually go down, and would flow into the harbor at the city of Ephesus. And really, historians think even at this time that this letter was written, and certainly in the next decade, it began to fill up so much so they had to begin dredging operations to be able to get their ships in and out of the harbor at Ephesus. Because you understand, knowing about cities in our nation, how important a harbor is to, example, a city like Baltimore, Maryland. They're basically built on that. And they count on the income for that. And if the silting that comes year after year begins to fill up the harbor, they got a problem. And what happened over time, the harbor began to become a marsh. And the marsh effectively began to become a swamp. And if you go to Ephesus today and stand in the area where Paul would have stood, it is now, people that write on this say it's now miles, miles to the sea. Because you see it silted up and the harbor became full. It became full from things of the river. So let's read, if you will, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 1. John writes these words given by Jesus Christ himself. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the things that you did at first. Or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. God, we just pray for your blessing upon your word. We pray to God for your wisdom through this time, your impartation, that we not only as a church would receive exactly what we need to receive from this message and from this letter that you've written, but each individual in this place would receive a revelation and a perspective of our lives. And in any area that we need to coalesce with you where we're not, we pray that you would just reveal that to us and give us the strength, dear God, to change course, to be an overcomer, like you were calling the church at Ephesus to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you could see that if you were kind of allow me to parallel this as a performance review, There were a lot of good things going on in Ephesus. So let me just really begin the message by saying that. They were doing very well. They were a strong church. They were an obedient church. They really were focusing on things that they had been told to focus on. You see, when it talks about their enduring, enduring time after time, that's actually a reference to what was going on in that city spiritually. We talked moments ago about Sin City, if you will, Las Vegas. But really, Ephesus in many ways could be considered that as well back in this day. You see, what was in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was called the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. You remember the story, I think it's in the book of Acts chapter 19, where Paul and his fellow bond servants and workers were in the city, and they began to turn the city upside down. So much so that the people started burning their pagan books, and they started not purchasing things that were idols to the gods. And all of a sudden now, the economy began to hurt because a lot of money was made on these pagan idols and these pagan shrines. And Demetrius, who also was in the business, of making silver pagan shrines and probably altars, he began to get upset because, you see, the power of God began to move over Ephesus. And all of a sudden now, the people did not want to worship this pagan god, which they became to realize was pagan, Artemis, or it was Diana or Artemis. So they were in an uproar, if you remember that story, and eventually some of Paul's friends were taken at least into custody by the locals, and the riot was eventually quelled. But the fact is, his impact was so great that the people began to burn their pagan books. They began effectively to repent. Isn't that a great influence of a church on its community? Isn't that a great thing that a church can be so effective that all of a sudden now the Holy Spirit begins to work in people's lives? And things that they really probably deep down in their soul know that they shouldn't be, or even if they don't, the Holy Spirit begins to convict. And the city starts to turn around. And this city was huge. It was probably one of the largest cities in Asia Minor. And all of a sudden now the power of God starts to work, and they're burning their pagan books. They're getting rid of their idols, and all of a sudden there's a riot in the city. But you see, there was this huge shrine of Artemis, or Diana, if you will. The name is in one language is one, and next language it's another. Artemis or Diana are the same person. It was the chief deity of Asia Minor. And you see, there was another thing there, and historians again tell us that at that temple, whether it was inside the roof or right there, there was also another shrine. And the shrine was to the Roman Emperor. We talked last week how much things had changed between the epistles of the 50s and 60s, mostly by Paul, and now 95 AD. Things, you see, the culture had changed, and something had changed in Rome. All of a sudden now, these Roman Caesars, at this time would have been Domitian, they started to consider themselves not just a man, but a god. And the people of Asia Minor started to revere them as a god. As we said again last week, the people were so thrilled with the Roman government that they were willing to say, this Caesar is a god. He must be a god. They've done such great things for our nation. And then eventually the Roman leaders began to buy into this and say, you're right, I am a god. And they began setting up temples. And it said that the temple in Ephesus was right there near the temple of Artemis, the highest holy place, if you will, to them. So now they're worshiping this pagan deity, and now they're worshiping a man, the Caesar, the Roman leader. And that became a god, and there became a requirement. The requirement was this: you had to worship, and you had to say these words, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And the people of that region had no problem doing that because they're already pagan and it didn't bother them. So they could say that, and they felt they were not only honoring this leader as Lord, but they felt they were great patriots. They just felt this was a very patriotic thing to do, is to honor their country and honor their leadership. And if they just want me to call them God, that's fine because we've got all these other gods. And they did. The problem was this: the Christians wouldn't do it. Because you see, Christians were saying these words, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And if ultimately they were brought to the Colosseum and other places where they would persecute Christians, if they wouldn't say those three words, Caesar is Lord, they would be killed. And that, as we study, we're going to find there's great persecution going on during this time of 95 AD. And the persecution wasn't over whether the silversmiths were losing business. The persecution was, are you willing to honor the emperor as a god? And the Christians said no. And you see, that's why John, or Jesus Christ writes, I know your perseverance, and you cannot endure evil men, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. You see, they stood against the trials. They stood against the requirement to honor somebody else as Jesus Christ as Lord. They stood against it, and Jesus says, I know that. I know today we don't have that requirement in our culture. Thank God. Some cultures do. North Korea is one that comes to mind. Right? They have to honor that man effectively as a god. But we don't live in North Korea. But you see, I just want to remind all of us that Jesus Christ knows what he knows what you're enduring in your life. That's the point here. He knows the difficulties, especially the difficulties that we're enduring for the faith in Jesus Christ. He knows your perseverance. And he knows your faithfulness. And any time that you're willing to step out and take a risk, and if it put your neck on the chopping block, even if it's in a spiritual sense, Jesus knows that. He knows your perseverance. It doesn't escape his notice. And he commends this church for that as much as I'm sure he would commend anybody today that is willing to do the same thing. This church was a very interesting thing, because if you study, as I mentioned moments ago, Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and if you read those maybe later, you're going to see what I'm saying. One of the main things that they were dealing with at Ephesus is this: false doctrine. We read in here moments ago, Jesus says, you have tested people that call themselves apostles that have come to your church. You have tested them and you have found out they are not, but they are lying. And Jesus commends them for that. And you see in that day, all these false teachings of paganism and mixture of Christianity with other religions. I want to let you know, by the way, that wasn't just for then. That happens today. It happens today. And that's why we as Christians, that's why your leaders, that's why churches need to be so on guard against false doctrine, because it's coming into the church. And it's always come into the church. And so the church and the church leaders especially have a responsibility to take a stand against it. And they need to call it for what it is. And if someone is a false apostle, if someone's a false prophet, if someone is a false leader and they're teaching false doctrine, it needs to be called out loud so that the people know. And they were really good at that. If you back up 35 years, when Paul wrote those letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, at least 8 times, Paul reminds Timothy to enforce and be on the lookout for what he called sound doctrine. In fact, Paul either used those words or used the words like them, telling Timothy, there's something going on in those churches. I'm aware of it. You be on the alert. Watch for sound doctrine. And I want to let you know, the church at Ephesus listened to what Timothy said. He listened to what Paul said. They were on the lookout for false doctrine. They were great at that. If you had to give a report card, and again, a performance review, and if there's many categories on that, if one of them is they watch out for false doctrine, they would have got the outstanding on the left side, right? Or maybe in yours, it's the right side. They would have got outstanding. They would get an A. They really were on the lookout for false doctrine. So they had perpetuated that over the next 35 years, that they were still on the lookout for false doctrine because there were so many false teachers. And also, I don't want to overlook this, and you saw there in verse 6, Christ says to them, you also hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. If you've studied this at all, there's dispute over who the Nicolaitans were. Therefore, because it's not settled, I'm certainly not going to be dogmatic on that topic. There's one of two groups. Nicolaitans was either a group that were probably led by, they thought, a man named Nicholas. And what they would teach, they had a teaching that was pagan. It basically held this teaching: the deeper sin you get yourself into, the more you can understand Jesus Christ. Do you see that? You see, the more you sin, you got to sin more to receive more, contrary to the Word of God. If the more you sin, do it more, because then you're going to understand the grace of God more. Some say that's what the Nicolaitans were. The other group says, no, the Nicolaitans were this. The word Nicolaitans was based on what they were about. And in that, in the Greek, Niko means ruler, leader, victor. Laitan is the laity, right? The people in the church are the laity. And what they said was, that was a group that said, you are going to rule the people in the church with an iron fist, as though they were the government, if you will. And that's what they said. That was the Nicolaitans. Whoever they were, Jesus says, I hate their deeds. You do too, and you don't allow it. And he commended them for that. But in verse 4, there's a word, it's a three-letter word that if you're talking to your, again, maybe your employer, or even if you're talking to your spouse and they're going down a list of wonderful attributes that you have, if in that conversation they happen to pause and they use this word, but, things are about to change. Oh, honey, I love how you provide for me. I love how you cook. And I love how you dress. And I love the way that you tell funny jokes. But your ears better perk up, right? You better begin to listen, because there's something that they're really trying to tell you. There's something they're going to get at here. And in verse 4, he says to the Ephesian church this. He's already complimented them for being steadfast. He's complimented them for enduring. He's complimented them for all the deeds that they did. It was probably just a great looking church. They probably had every ministry in place. Their life groups were probably running like a well-oiled machine. But you see, Christ says this in verse 4, but this I have against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. And all of a sudden, the performance for you begins to take a turn. And I can imagine that the Ephesian church, as they read this, I can't imagine, but they weren't startled by this, the words of Jesus Christ. Christ says, but you've left your first love. Some translations say, nevertheless, you have left your first love. Swindoll says it's this way, actually, in the Greek. The words go, your love, the first one you've abandoned. Your love, the first one you've abandoned. We all know love just doesn't dissipate overnight. You see, it takes a matter of time. Whether it's in a marriage, whether it's in a family, a parent-child relationship, or whether it's in the church, as it was in this case, it didn't happen overnight. We know these Ephesians, they in the book of Acts, they received the account and the hope of Jesus Christ with open arms. And again, they began to transform their city. But 35 years go by and all of a sudden they're doing something. They're doing a lot of things. They're doing a lot of good things. They're doing what Timothy told them to do 35 years ago by the Apostle Paul. But there was a problem. They had abandoned their love for Jesus Christ. And we think, wait a minute. They're being obedient. They're doing what the apostle told them. They're really working hard. It says, he uses the word toil in there. But they'd abandoned their first love. I wanted something to illustrate this. My first car, hopefully this will work. My first car was a 1963 blue Chevy Nova. The word Nova means new. I want to let you know it wasn't new. It was old. And it had a 3-speed on the column. In the wintertime, it had it reversed and first on the column, because second and third gear wouldn't work when the linkage got cold. So I'd take the school bus. Well, the Chevy Nova, not only was it a 3-speed, but because it was a 3-speed, guess what I had to learn to do in my first car? And some of you did. I had to learn to clutch. And we lived in a city called Willow Grove, Pennsylvania, and it was called Horse Haven, or Horse Heaven. It was called that for a reason, because it was on the top of a hill. No matter which way you went, it was downhill. We were on the top, the very top. And it was from the old days when the horses would draw wagons up to the top of Horse Heaven. They would be dead by the time they would die, commonly, and they had to bury them at the top of Horse Heaven. Seriously, that's what it was known as. or seven. And I had this, it took me some time. I ground a lot of gears. And everybody would drive by and say, grind me a pound, right? When you're grinding your gears. And I'm always on a hill. And it's a disaster at a red light. Because if you're sitting there on an uphill, and now you've got to learn to take the clutch off and put the gas on at the same time. Guess what you got to do? You got to let go of the brake. Because God only gave us 2 feet. Right? And you can't pause there. And it's that timing. And you go to make the shift. Well, there's a couple things that can happen. You can grind your gears very badly. And you got to put the brakes back on. Or you can stall the car. No one's ever done that when you learn to drive a stick, right? You can stall the car. And it was all timing. Because you had to push the gas on, let the brake go, put the clutch in, and then shift it and get moving. If you gas it too much, your engine's going to run like crazy because there's nothing connected to it, and it's going to be embarrassing. And so I stalled a lot of times, and I ground a lot of gears. But eventually I got it down, right? Because it's all in the timing. When I first started driving, my focus was going out to the car. I was focused on, am I going to be able to shift these gears and not stall and look like a complete idiot at the red light? But you see, after a couple months, I got that, what we call, it's called a perfunctory act. It begins to flow, you see, and I begin to get that down. And eventually, I could get it down and listen to my radio at the same time. And then I could eventually not only listen to my radio and shift my gears, but I could eat my McDonald's sandwich. And it was all good. I could do all that. I had it done. Because it was perfunctory, you see. And eventually, guess what? I forgot all about that clutch, didn't I? I forgot all about it. After about 3 months, I never gave that clutch a thought. It was just part of it. It was part of the machine. But without that clutch, your car doesn't go. And if you don't time it right, you're not going to move. But I forgot about it because I got so used to doing it that my mind was on other things. I was just trying to get where I was trying to go on time. Well, that's much like what happened, I believe, at the church at Ephesus. They didn't lose their love. It doesn't say you've lost your love, by the way. It says you left your love. And I believe they got so caught up in doctrine and dogma and instruction and dealing with these false apostles and dealing with these false teachers and dealing with the people in their church that were slipping into this pagan culture of worshiping the governor or the emperor or worshiping Artemis, which would have required to worship Artemis, would have required an immoral act. They became so busy doing that they forgot something. Somebody got left behind. His name was Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew it. Of course. There's a company called Kodak, Eastman Kodak, city of Rochester, which is where my mother comes from. You've all heard of Kodak. In the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, it was one of certainly the biggest camera company in America. Cameras and films, it was known for. And you've all seen it. You want to have your Kodak moment. And that's what they were known for, is having that special picture at that special time that you could really hang on to. But what happened over time is that, you know that the digital camera age came about in the late 70s and early 80s. Do you know who mastered the first digital camera? Kodak. Kodak had the first digital camera. If you had a digital camera in the 80s and 90s, it was probably by Sony. It was probably by Fuji. It was probably by some other company. Why? Because you see, Kodak ultimately lost its vision and its focus on what its purpose was. Its purpose was to give people a Kodak moment, and they began to think, my purpose is to sell film. Well, guess what? Film's not used anymore. And in 2011, one of the biggest companies in America filed Chapter 11 bankruptcy. Why? Because they lost the vision. They lost the focus. Just like Ephesus did. They moved from storytelling to trying to sell film. And in doing so, it led to the destruction of their company. They were busy in Ephesus dealing with distractions, and doctrine became their main function. Let me put it this way. Church life became their main function. Church life. That became the main function. Let that sink in for a second. You see, Jesus is the main thing in here. It came to my mind a couple weeks ago, several weeks ago, my brother Joe gave a message. He talked about the importance of reading the scripture. He talked about the importance of prayer. He talked about the importance of what he said, accountability partner, and I would add to that, and relationship with other Christians, and in part to hold you accountable. But I would also add, with Joe's permission, one more thing to that list. It's worship. Worship Jesus. And that's why worship in this place is so important to us. Because if we're just going through the motions and having a church service and doing all the things that look from the outside, if you're doing these things on this list, you must be a church. And if we're losing our focus on the main thing being Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him, and in this place and out in our homes and everywhere else, we are honoring Him. So much so that we simply say these words, Jesus, I love you. And if any of us in here haven't said that for a long time, I want to encourage you to do that. You can do it now. You can do it later. I encourage you to do it regularly because I want to let you know, as much as my wife loves me to tell her that I love her, and I love it when she says it to me, and your spouses, they love that too. I want to let you know, our God loves it even more. Our God loves it even more. You see, in many ways, I believe they became like the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees? At the time of Jesus Christ, they became His biggest opponent, if you will. Jesus was trying to bring new life. He told them, I'm the bread of life, and if anybody believes in me, out of him will flow rivers of living water. But he says this in John chapter 5, verse 39. He says to these Pharisees, you study the scriptures. You remember the passage. You study the scriptures because you're looking for eternal life. But those scriptures speak of me, but you refuse to come to me to receive the life. They thought the eternal life was in the scriptures. You see, the scriptures are a roadmap. They are a roadmap to us. They are not the destination. Our doctrine is part of what we do as a church. It is not our destination. And their function in Ephesus, their function of keeping out false teachers and apostles became their God, if you will. It became their God. Church life became their God. And Jesus Christ was a peripheral, named from time to time. He was a thing in the church instead of the main thing in the church. How's that sound? That's a better way to put it, isn't it? He was part of their ministry instead of being their ministry. You see, much like the harbor in Ephesus, it began to get silted up. It began to come full. And the purpose of that harbor began to be lost because of what came down the river and filled it in. When we had a cleanup day here yesterday, a couple of us were up on the roof and we got into the gutters. And our gutters were coated this thick with pebbles from the roof that the snow had drug down over the years. And what was happening is eventually those gutters could no longer serve their purpose and they would overflow if we had too much rain, because their purpose was being hindered by the silt. I just want to point this out. This happens in our spiritual walk. It happens in our spiritual walk. I want to be careful here. I can guarantee that probably at this point in the message on Sundays, I won't say this church, I'll be safe, in churches across America, the focus is not on what Jesus Christ is saying or wants to do in their lives. The focus is on, am I going to get out of here in time to eat and get to the game? Right? Am I right? The focus is Jesus Christ. And the game will wait. The focus is Jesus Christ and all those duties that we all have to do today. I have at least two, if not three, meetings scheduled. And then I got to go home. I got to do payroll. And I got to do a schedule. And you know what? I don't care. It's like, if the Holy Spirit decides to show up in here and He wants us here for whatever, I'll be here. I'll be here. And I think you will be too. But that, you see, it's Jesus Christ is the focus. He's the main thing. And this is a church that had everything but the main thing. That was Ephesus. In verse 5, Jesus says this, and I'm getting ready to close. Jesus says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first." Remember, repent, and repeat. For those of you that like those types of things that all begin with the same letter, you can put that in your notes. He says, remember what it was like when you first received me as your Savior. Remember who I am. Remember my nature. Remember my Father gave me to you to redeem you so that you will be with us forever. Remember how much I love you, that for the joy set before me, this church, he says, I endured that cross and I despised its shame. Remember, one translation says this, and I like this, how it's written. They say, look how far you have fallen and turn back to me. Look how far you have fallen. But he doesn't just say, look, to condemn where they're at. He's saying, come back. It takes a proactive step. It takes a decision. And repentance always does. Some people view repentance as though that you're going to get whipped and scourged. I want to let you know, repent is simply God saying, turn your heart back to me. I want you. As much as if you have a strained relationship with your spouse, as much as you have a strain, if you have a strained relationship with your child, you know what I'm talking about. You want nothing more than that child to do their part to remedy that situation and mend that relationship. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I want you back. I want you back. I want to be the main thing in your life. I want to be the main thing in the church at Ephesus. And he goes on to say, you repent and you do those first works, return to me, or else, and he says, I'm going to remove your candlestick. We talked last week. That candlestick has a function. The function is to hold the light. The light is the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, if you're not going to do that, I'm going to remove my candlestick. And you're going to lose your relevance to the world. Because you have no place for me, for my Spirit. And in verse 1, it talked about Jesus. Again, there's that description of Jesus. It says he was walking among the lampstands, and he knows what's going on in the churches. He knows what's going on in our lives, because he, in this passage, is effectively the high priest. See, the high priest was responsible for care of the candles, and Jesus would have known that. He gives us a course. Remember where you have fallen from, repent, and go back to doing what you did at first. I'll say this, having studied this, it reminded me as a married man how important it is for me and how far I have fallen and need to get back to doing the first works with my wife. I need to. And I'm asking God for that direction. But I need to at least first acknowledge that I haven't done those first works. I quit doing them. And I can't. And it's the same not only in my marriage, but it's more important in my relationship with Jesus Christ. I need to remember, I need to repent, and I need to return to doing and having that excitement that I have in my marriage, and also the excitement, more importantly, that I have with Jesus Christ as a believer of His. Verse 7, it says this, to he who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Overcomes there means this. It means to come off victorious in a battle. And you see, I suspect there's a battle even going on today in the spiritual realm in this room. And the battle is this. If we identify ourselves as maybe coming up short in our love relationship with Jesus Christ, then we have a decision to make. And the decision to make is to recognize it and then repent from it. Or we cannot repent from it. It's as easy as that. The scripture makes it easy for us, doesn't it? Christ gave us a course of action. We have a decision to make. If I feel that I don't love Jesus Christ the way I know I should, I have a decision to make. And I can either do it, what he's saying, or I can just say, you know what? I'm not going to do it. The decision is ours. But Christ says, those who overcome, I will it grant them to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. See, the tree of life, Garden of Eden, Adam sinned. The first Adam sinned. The tree of life was cut off. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, gave his life and redeemed us. And now guess what? The tree of life is open for us. I will give you the tree of life. You see, the tree of life is planted by the, Revelation chapter 22. You can read it there, verses 1 and 2. It talks about the river that flows out of the throne, and it nourishes the flow, these trees that grow. And it says the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. And you see, it's that water that what the Bible calls living water that's nourishing the tree of life. And you, as we said a little bit ago, Jesus says, if you believe in me, out of you will flow rivers of this living water. We went to the Lochbar Spring yesterday. If you've ever heard of it, it's 1 mile from here. It's on private property. You have to get permission to go there. First time I've ever seen it. It's fascinating. I think it's the biggest spring in Pennsylvania. And out of the ground in a pond, 40 yards wide, 40 yards each direction, is this water that just flows out of the earth and forms a stream, a creek. The pond where that is 60 feet deep, 60 feet, because it's a cavern down there. And you see there's living water, and in that water there's life. There's green plants that are growing underneath the water. Why? Because it's living water. It has life. It has oxygen. And you see that's Jesus. Jesus is the oxygen for our lives. He's the living water. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, please. And while they're doing that, I would like to take what we've just read from the church level to the personal level. Since Jesus Christ took the time to examine the seven churches in Revelation, since we just studied them, I feel it's incumbent upon us to examine ourselves. And how do we look with respect to what the church of Ephesus looked like? Would we call ourselves believers of the truth and taking a stand firm for what God says? Would we call ourselves believers in every word that this book says? Because we do. Would we really say that I'm able to take a stand against what I know is immorally wrong? Or is morally wrong? And if we can say yes to those questions, we're much like the Ephesians. They were really doing good. I'll bet their church looked great. I bet they had to have people in the parking lot to park the chariots. I bet there was just people coming in the doors. But the question to Ephesus, or the statement to Ephesus, is near where we need to examine our lives. Where is Jesus Christ in our life? Where is Jesus Christ in our relationship and our focus with Him? Where are we with that? Is He a peripheral in our lives, or is He the main thing? Do we turn to Him regularly in prayer and thanksgiving, or do we get distracted like the Ephesians did with the cares of life? You remember the story, the parable that Jesus told about the seeds. He said a farmer went out and planted seeds. It says one fell by the wayside and one fell in rocky soil and one fell in the thorns. And we talked about that a number of weeks ago. And I think life sometimes is like the seed that falls into the thorns. It says, and it grew up and it sprouted, but the thorns began to overtake it. And Christ said later in his explanation to the disciples, here's the thorns. He said, the cares of this life and the cares of money are what overtake our lives. The cares of this life. Oh, look at your calendar. Look at my calendar. I'll tell you what the cares of life are. Right? You got to be at the soccer practice at this time. You have to be at the doctor at this time. I have to be at my employment at this time. And I have 6 meetings scheduled here. You have to be down at the PTA meeting. We have to meet friends on Friday night. We're going out, and that's our calendars. And I'm not condemning anyway. I'm not condemning that. What I'm saying is this: what's the priority? What's the most important thing? It's Jesus Christ, and He wants to be the most important thing. He deserves to be the most important thing. He is the most important thing. In this church, in every church and in our lives as believers. And churches that have put Jesus Christ as a peripheral, if they honor him at all, have effectively lost their candlestick. They have no place for the power of the Holy Ghost. There's nowhere for him to rest, because Jesus isn't first and foremost. I'm going to ask you to stand. Please. We're going to sing a song. We've sung this song a number of years, and I have to say, I classify it as an oldie but goodie. I love it. Because it's a heavenly vision, if you will. We talk and we sing about the Lord of the heavens and the earth and His holiness, and it's actually really right out of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and you can find some of the words right in there. Revelation and the seven churches is about one thing, Jesus Christ. That's it. The historical contexts are fascinating. I want to let you know it's about Jesus Christ and who He is and who He wants to be in our lives and in this church. And maybe we would say, you know, I'm much like the harbor in Ephesus. My life has become silted up. I put so many things on my schedule and in my life that Jesus doesn't even have room to budge in. I want to let you know He wants to be your number one and will be. But if we're willing to honor Him, if we're willing to overcome in this battle, if we're willing to repent and return to the things we did at first as believers, then we can eat from the tree of life which grows in the garden in paradise. If anybody in here does not know this Jesus Christ, I want to let you know He's here. He has made Himself knowable, and He wants to be your Lord and your Savior. I want to let you know He wants to grant you the right to eat from the tree of life.